Thank you so much, choir, Ted. Before we turn to our passage, we are going to, this morning, officially commission a missions team that we are sending out from our church to Belarus. We have a long-standing connection to Belarus, to a church there in Belarus. It's been a personal passion of Nate Jones for a long time. We've seen much fruit there, and Tate's Creek is making a difference in that part of the world, just like we are in Mexico, Nicaragua, and so many other places. But the team will be leaving this week, and so we wanted to send them off officially as with the commissioning. So they're going to Belarus. 12 people are going to Minsk, where they'll be ministering alongside the church there, working in the orphanages, working with families affected by poverty, college students, all these different things. And then there's a Lithuanian team led by Nate Jones, and he and John Egan are going to go, and they're going to lead a leadership conference for Belarusian churches. So the pastors will come, and they'll be able to work with them. So it's an exciting work, and we want to send them off with an official charge and prayer. So if you guys who are on the team, if you can come up here, I'm going to come down there and talk to you. I thought of this verse, famous verse, you all know it, and I want to read it to you, and I want you to consider its implications. This is what Paul says: "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." These mission trips are they're powerful times. They're times of growth and sanctification in your life, and all of that is wonderful. But I want to, I guess what I want to say is I wanted what one of my seminary professors told me in my preaching: dare to be boring. In other words, dare to just come with a good old-fashioned message of the gospel to this region. That's what they need. They need your mercy. They need your service. They need all that stuff. But ultimately, the power of God for salvation is His gospel of His Son. So in going to do missions, don't forget the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's easy to do. Believe it or not, it's easy to do. But you are there to tell them that they need a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Let me pray and ask that the Lord would make that so. Our Father, we commit this team to you now in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. We pray for Belarus. We pray for Lithuania. We pray for these dark regions of our fallen world that so desperately need to hear the gospel of free grace. Lord, I pray that this team, it's interesting that there are 12 going, because you looked at 12 people and you said, go and make disciples of all the nations. And it's hard to see what 12 people can do. But with you, all things are possible, and you will go before them, and you will prepare the hearts of the people they will be ministering to, and you will give them success. We pray for Nate and John as well, that you would use the training and the discipleship that they have received, that they can pass that on to the pastors, to the churches of this region who are so desperate for discipleship and for training. We, of course, pray for their safety, Lord. Of course, we pray for their protection and success and a good time and a time of community and fellowship and all those wonderful things that happen at these trips. But most of all, I pray that they would not be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is your power of salvation to all who believe. We trust them with your care, and as a church, we pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for all you're doing. So let's turn to our passage. And then while you're turning there, I do want to take another minute for a more lengthy announcement than I typically give. Our session at our church is one of the priorities that we are making as of late. And it's always tried to bend that way, but we're making it a special priority with the congregation, is to prioritize openness, honesty, communication. As our church grows, it's difficult for everybody to understand exactly what's going on and all these different things. And so that's the reasoning behind things like the banquet that we had and all of that. And the elders came to me this week, and it was wonderful wisdom, and I'm so thankful for them in my life. They came to me this week with a fear that perhaps the congregation does not truly understand exactly what is going on with this whole officer nomination. And even those who do maybe get the system perhaps aren't quite clear on what the qualifications are for an officer, who we should be nominating as officers and all that. The session just felt like that there needed to be some discipleship that takes place. And so we have made that a priority. So first and foremost, these forms are the nomination forms. And they are at the table right out here in the narthex at the information table. I would encourage everybody, even if you don't know who you're going to nominate, or if you're going to nominate someone, if you're a member of Tate's Creek, I would encourage everyone to just pick one of these up. And the reason why is this is the most thorough nomination form I've ever seen. Our clerk, Ron Whitley, put this together, and it's brilliant, and it's the most thorough nomination form I've ever seen. And if you'll just read through this, then you will get a lot of what it means to be an elder and a deacon, and a lot of the qualifications, and it'll force you to engage the scriptures on those officers. But more than that, next Sunday, we have decided to combine all of our Sunday school classes into one in the fellowship hall. So we're going to have a combined Sunday school class. And I want to challenge every member in particular. Guests, you're welcome to be there. Visitors, you're welcome to be there. Regular attenders who have not yet joined the church, you're definitely welcome to be there. Everybody's welcome to be there. But I want to extend a challenge to those of you who are members at the church, since you are the ones who are allowed to nominate officers. I want to challenge you to be at this Sunday school meeting that I will be teaching. I think Mark will be helping me out with that. And essentially what we're going to do is we're going to explain Presbyterian Church government, just to make sure you understand exactly how we work. Nomination process, how this whole process is going to work. Qualifications, when you're considering who to nominate for an office, qualifications of both elder and deacon and all these things. We're going to make sure that you are thoroughly informed in this whole process. Forgive us if we have not done that thus far. We kind of feel like we may have missed it. I honestly, it's my fault. I feel like I kind of missed that and haven't properly prepped us for it. So please, next Sunday, if you're a member, make it a priority to be at this Sunday school class. Let's pray together and ask that He would bless our time. Oh Lord Jesus, You who are sovereign over the nations and You who have promised to redeem the nations. Lord, we come to You in a culture, in a context, in a time that is very unique. Citizens of Kentucky in the 21st century. And we recognize that You call us to engage that context for the glory of Christ. And yet, Father, we admit our inabilities, we admit our fears, we admit our insecurities, we admit it is so much easier just to hide within our families and to forsake this calling. Lord, I pray that You would bring repentance, first and foremost in my life, and I pray for our congregation, that this time in Your Word, as we look at the great calling You have given us, that this time would be used to bring both repentance and pursuit of our neighbors, of our friends, of our communities, of our city that so desperately needs Jesus. For that to happen, Lord, it will take Your Holy Spirit and Your Spirit alone. And so we pray that You would come and anoint every word out of my mouth and prepare the hearts of the listeners. In Jesus' name, amen. Because we have so much going on this morning, I'm not going to take the time, as I typically do, to introduce the theme of my message. I'm just going to go straight into it to save on time. If you're a member for our vision banquet, by the way, I heard a cool story today. We go to Belarus and we have a mission in Mexico, and Chokempeach, Mexico, and Sandy Cefaleta is instrumental in that mission, and she was in Mexico the night of our vision banquet, and the churches of Mexico were praying for Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church's vision banquet and praying for the bluegrass and all that, and it just blessed me so much to know that that's the type of partnership we have going on around the world. But during our vision banquet, we outlined a vision that essentially just says this: We exist for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. That's why we are here as a church. That's why you live, for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. Last week, we talked about the fact that we exist for the glory of Christ. And if you were not here for that, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. That we exist for the glory of Christ. This week, we're going to look at the second half of that vision statement, the good of the bluegrass. What I'm going to say this week, you need to know, is not exclusive, is not separated from what I said last week. We believe these two, and you're going to hear more about this in my sermon, but we believe these two go hand in hand. You can't talk about the glory of Christ without talking about the good of the bluegrass. And you can't talk about the good of the bluegrass unless you talk about the glory of Christ. And they flow together. And I believe that is what Jesus is saying to us in our text this morning. So we're in Matthew 5. Here is how I've divided his teaching. We're going to meditate on the call of Christ, then the seriousness of the call, and then the fulfillment of that call. So let's begin with the call itself. Jesus retreats onto a mountain with his followers, his disciples, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." So what he's done is he has chosen to define his followers by his calling for the followers. Their identity and their calling are together as one. In other words, to be a Christian is not an end in itself. It is a means to a greater end. So what is this calling that belongs to us? Well, my interpretation of the passage, and I'll show you where I get that, is our calling is nothing short of the good of the world, the good of creation. To be a Christian is to be a person whose life now belongs to the pursuit of the good of the world. The imagery of salt and light here shows that Jesus clearly thinks something is wrong with this world. First, he sees the world as decaying. Salt, in that context, was not a seasoning as much as it was a preservative. It's what they used to preserve foods and prevent decay. And so clearly, Jesus thinks this world is decaying because he says it needs salt and that we are the salt of the world. And indeed, I think you know your experiences bear witness to that. Since the fall of man, our world has been filled with just the rancid stench of injustice and sin and death and all of these things. He also sees the world as dark. That's why he says, "You are the light of the world." A dark place that needs light. A world blinded to the truth, stumbling about in the darkness of our own sinful ideas and emotions, desires, and actions. Creation is designed by God as a majestically lovely thing, but he is having to recreate it in a sense because we made a mess of this creation. And now this creation is decaying, and now this creation is dark, and he aims to clean up the mess. And that was the last point of my sermon last week, if you remember, the glory of Christ in reconciliation, that Jesus is redeeming the world for his own glory. He is undoing the fall. He is renewing the decay. He is casting out the darkness. And he is the hero of the story. But the question then becomes, and that's the question we're here to answer this week, is how? How will Jesus do this? How will he go about this? How will Jesus literally fix the world for his own glory? Well, the answer in our text is simple. You, Christian, your life is his strategy. You exist to redeem, to renew, to reconcile the little corner of creation God has entrusted to you. And I'm assuming for most of us here, guess where God has you? He has you in Lexington, Kentucky, where it's surrounding areas. Therefore, you exist for the good of the bluegrass. You are the salt of the bluegrass. You are the light of the bluegrass. And notice Jesus says you. Jesus says you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now this gets to the heart of Christ's strategy to redeem the world. Remember the context. This is really important. So here's what's going on. Jesus has a bunch of crowds following him. He's become famous and he's got a lot of people around him. And they're wanting to hear from him and all these things. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. He is infinite in all wisdom. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has a huge crowd of people around him, and he loves that crowd. And he wants to fix that crowd. How does he choose to do that? He does not preach a sermon to the crowd. He does not walk around the crowd and evangelize each and every person. He does not invite the crowd to sit at the master's feet. And he does this Q&A session where he answers all their questions perfectly. You know what he does? He retreats from the crowd. He goes up on a mountain. He gathers his disciples around him. And then he says to them, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." This evokes the image of when thousands were... Remember when thousands were gathered around him? Another crowd. And everyone was hungry. And Jesus looked at his disciples and says, "You feed them." "How, Lord? We have nothing." He says, "Oh, you know, don't worry about that. I'll source your efforts. I'll take your loaves and fishes and I will multiply them. I am the fountain of all feeding, but you feed them." Same concept in our text. Clearly, Jesus is the source of all salvation. He is the source of all renewal. In fact, interestingly, elsewhere, Jesus boldly proclaims, "I am the light of the world." It's me. I'm the light of the world. And then here on the Sermon on the Mount, he looks at his followers and says, "You are the light of the world." It's interesting, isn't it? So which is it, Jesus? Well, here's the connection. Jesus is the source of all reconciliation. And his followers are the source of Jesus to the world. Of course we don't save anyone. Of course we don't reconcile and renew anyone or anything. But we do bear the means by which all these things will be realized. And man, how desperately does the church in our day need to hear this? I believe that evangelicalism has adopted a strategy that is truthfully a dangerous strategy, and I think it's going to fail in the end, and I think we're going to see the costs of it. The strategy is this, and this is not what we have in mind when we say Tate's Creek exists for the glory of Christ and the good of bluegrass. When we say Tate's Creek, we mean its people. Not its institution, not Robert Cunningham, not the elders, not Mark. The people exist. And here's why I say that. Here's the new strategy. An exceedingly gifted teacher, an exceedingly gifted preacher is the light of the world. And if you could just get as many people to be around him and access his stuff or something, that will bring change. A sharp, relevant program, well-thought-out ministry is the light of the world. And if we could just get enough ministries together, we could fix things. Redeemer.com, thegospelcoalition.org, desiringgod.org, this is the light of the world. Just get John Piper and Tim Keller out to the masses. A megachurch with ministries to meet the needs of everyone in the community, that's the light of the world. No. Important things. But you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You, Christian. And forgive me, I feel like I need to say this in light of what happened this week. It should go without saying in the church, but I think we've come to a point where it needs to be said. Please, do not patronize the Bible. The light of the world is not an elected official or someone who did not get elected. You are more important to the bluegrass than Barack Obama or Mitt Romney. And if you are hoping that one of those two, whether you're excited this morning or you're depressed this morning, you need to wake up and realize you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are more important to this world than the federal government. Although the federal government is a wonderful institution and Christians should be involved in politics and we should submit to the government with all dignity and respect and class, and we need to think about those things right now. We need to be praying for our leaders and all those things. But the federal government is not the salt of the earth or the light of the world. So here's my crazy idea. Let's not place our hopes and dreams upon the shoulders of men who don't give a rip about the kingdom of Christ. Let's not ask them to fix the world. How about we fix the world? That has been the way it's always worked. That is the way Jesus asked us to do it. At the end of the day, it's really not optional. Jesus is clearly saying, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Thus saith the Lord. I've declared it. You don't have a choice in the matter. Your identity is forever bound to Christ's redemptive efforts. No Christian is exempt. In fact, there is no category for a Christian who does not have this as their life ambition. Let me go to the next point. I want you to see this, the seriousness of this call. It's not just that Christ has given us a call. This is serious. Listen to the severity of his language in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. So there's your call. There's your identity. And then listen to your Lord Jesus. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. May I translate our Lord's words in a brutally honest way? Jesus says, if you are not involved in his redeeming work, you're worthless to me. You are the salt of the earth. The purpose of salt is to preserve. If that's not what you are doing, then to quote Jesus himself, you are no longer good for anything. Now, please do not form a systematic theology around this teaching. You need to know this about Jesus. When you're reading the gospel and you're reading his teaching, he's just way too smart to fit into our neat systematic category. Systematic theology is a wonderful thing, and we need to have it. But don't try to read Jesus and try to fit it into all that, because he's just too smart of a teacher. He's just wise. He knows what he's doing. And here's what he's doing here. He is using extreme language, extreme imagery to emphasize that there simply is no category for someone who claims to be a Christian yet is totally disinterested and disengaged from the work of Christ in the world. There's no category for that. This is who you are. This is your identity. I know that we have created a category for that in the church. I realize that. We've created a category for a Christian who just is a Christian and they sit with their family and they enjoy the blessings of salvation until they get to go to heaven one day. I understand we've created that category, but Jesus doesn't have a category for that. He doesn't allow it to happen. It's not an option. We don't choose to get involved. He has made that choice for us. To be a Christian is to be involved. So then the question becomes, how are you doing with that? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. How's that going? The light metaphor only reinforces this. Look at verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Sorry, can't hide you. You are the light of the world. That's who you are. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. The reason why Christ has given you the light of his salvation is that you would engage this world with it. That's why he has given you your salvation, that you may take it into the world around you. Look at the passage. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. No. Put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Jesus says, who in their right mind would light a lamp and place it under a basket? It totally defeats the purpose of the lamp. The value of a lamp is bound up in its ability to give light to darkness. That's what lamps are made for. And so if a lamp is not doing that, or if a lamp is hidden, then what is the point of the lamp? And Jesus' point is there is no point. Lamps are made to shine. You are made to shine. The reason why I'm focusing so much on this is because God's people are always messing this up. We have great company here. This is what God's people have always done. They've always been struggling with this concept, even back to Israel of old. The fundamental flaw of God's people throughout history is to arrogantly presume upon the blessings and promises of God, to arrogantly presume that God blesses us just to bless us. It's just for me. And to enjoy his blessings. You should enjoy his blessings. But it's not about you. And that's what God's people have always turned it into. All the way back to Abraham, the message was the same. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. I will bless you and all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Your salvation does not merely exist for you to enjoy. It does exist for you to enjoy. Your salvation does not merely exist for you to enjoy. It exists for the world to enjoy. It is not about you. It is about the world. If we give into the proclivity to hide underneath the bowl of a Christian subculture, to hide within the safe walls of our homes, to hide amongst families who are just like us, to hide within the safety of this congregational walls and all this, if we give in to that temptation, and admittedly, it is a luring temptation. I'll admit it. It's an alluring temptation. It's a safe temptation. It's a happy temptation. But if we give in to that proclivity, then we are like just a bunch of lamps hidden in a closet enjoying the light together while the room is out there overwhelmed with darkness. Ooh, look at all this light. It's not the point of a lamp. We are not playing games here. This is serious. There is a reason why our vision says for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. Christ has forever united those two together. You cannot have one without the other. Christ is glorified through the redemption of the world. So you are saved to glorify Jesus by participating in that redemption. In other words, members of Tate's Creek who are excited and passionate to join in on what's going on here, please hear me say this with all love and sensitivity. You are not allowed to claim the first half of our vision and forsake the second half. You're not allowed to. And the reason why you're not allowed to is because Jesus doesn't allow it. You cannot claim to be for the glory of Christ and not the good of the bluegrass or the good of the nations, the good of the world. So this is serious, which leads to our final question. Well, then, what is good for the bluegrass? Big question. What does Christ have in mind? Let's close by looking at the fulfillment of the call. Look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. So that's what we're supposed to do. We're a light, light of the world, so we go and let it shine before others. But how do we do that? So they may see your good works. Our light is displayed as we engage the world around us with good works. But still, good works, that's so broad. What does he have in mind there? Well, you have to remember the context of our passage. Again, this is the Sermon on the Mount. What it's happening is it just came off the heels of those famous Beatitudes that Jesus shares with us. And then he says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And then he goes into kind of a definition, a redefinition of the law of God. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, I say to you. If you have lust in your heart towards a woman, you've committed adultery. So he redefines the law to make it a matter of the heart. So he's basically saying, this is the type of people we are to become. These are the ethics of my kingdom. But here's the point. That teaching is all within the context of calling. In other words, he is sharing with his followers the type of people they are to become, but it's not just virtue for virtue's sake. It doesn't end there. The aim is for them to go out into the kingdom of the world and embody the kingdom of God, to engage this world with the ways of God. You see, the world is suffering. If you haven't noticed, the world is suffering under the effects of doing things according to what is right in the eyes of man. And what is good for the world, what is good for the world are the ways of God. So, God's people are called to be living demonstrations, living embodiments of God's ways. Thinking about it just in our context, we would say, certainly, the bluegrass is not exempt from the fall. It's suffering. The bluegrass is suffering. Its cultures are suffering. Its institutions are suffering. Its neighborhoods and communities are suffering. Its campuses are suffering. Its citizens are suffering. Simply put, the bluegrass is crying out for redemption. Well, God has placed you in the bluegrass as a witness of redemption. And the duty belongs to us to go forth into our land as living demonstrations of a new kingdom where Christ is Lord. Here, Lexington, this is what it looks like underneath the reign of God. That's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let me define for you life in my kingdom. By the way, he does that not by giving them a list, by giving them principles and examples and gets to the heart of the matter. But he defines for them the type of people that he wishes for them to become. And then he tells the disciples, go and be that for the world. Go into every sphere of the bluegrass as living witnesses of life under the reign of Christ. Show Lexington what is good for Lexington. Lexington is dying to know what is good for us. Show them what is good for us. Now surely that renews excitement for tomorrow. Does that not renew excitement for your otherwise mundane lives that you think you're living in? that you wake up tomorrow and you have this high calling, the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass, and that everything you do all day long is an opportunity to stand for Christ and His kingdom, and to basically make Lexington, make the bluegrass a better place, to heal our state. It's a big calling. It's a beautiful calling. It's an inspiring calling. And yet there's one last step, and we dare not miss this if we are going to talk about fulfilling this vision. It says, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works, and then they give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It ends in God's glory. Our vision is not to flood the bluegrass with a bunch of moralistic, self-righteous do-gooders who let their light so shine before others that others may see their good deeds and give glory to us. That would not help Lexington. That would annoy Lexington. The purpose is very clear. Jesus is very clear. The fulfillment of this vision is God's glory, not ours. Somehow, our witness to the bluegrass ends with bluegrass singing God's praises. Somehow, this witness ends with the worship of Kentucky, and that is God's deepest desire. The end goal is not just the behavioral modification of the bluegrass. It is the worship of the bluegrass. It is a state in love with Jesus. And I know our cynical hearts say, oh, that's not possible. We'll get to that. But right now, just pray for it to be possible and trust that the Lord will bring revival. In other words, conversion to Christ is the ambition, the ultimate fulfillment of our calling. What is good for the bluegrass ultimately is the salvation of Jesus. He is what is good for the bluegrass. And that is what Christ is emphasizing. It's impossible to miss. They see us, and then they give glory to the Father in heaven. Not to us, but to the Father. This is conversion, is what it is. This is conversion. This is people who once despised God, and now they're worshiping God. They're giving glory to the Father in heaven. And that is God's aim for the bluegrass, the worship of the bluegrass. Now, how is that going to happen? How do we go forth bearing witness to His kingdom? And how does that happen where it ends in the praise of God? Well, we're going to have to perceive. They're going to have to perceive in our lives and hear from our mouths. Not just the ethics of the kingdom, which are very important. We don't just go out and be these people that live according to the ways of God. Very important. But they also need to see and perceive and hear the message of God's kingdom. Standing at the center of God's kingdom is a Savior who lays down His life for the citizens of His kingdom. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. A Savior and His self-sacrificing love. Therefore, our lives and our witness ultimately must be defined by this same gospel self-sacrificing love. I want you to look at the Beatitudes before our passage that Jesus just got done saying to His disciples. This is the type of people He wants. This is who He wants to be out in the bluegrass. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to build a kingdom, that would not be the defining marks. But these are the defining marks of Christ's kingdom. Now, why is this so? Why must His followers be poor in spirit and meek and merciful? Because at the heart of our kingdom is a Savior and a gospel defined by these things. This is our Jesus. This is our gospel. So the call is simple. And it's by the way, nothing new, nothing novel. This is the way the church has always done it. Christians are called to engage the context around them according to the ways of God and displaying the salvation of God, displaying the gospel of God. We embody the gospel, which means our lives are defined by grace and love and mercy and self-sacrifice. That's who we are. And we tell the gospel of Jesus with our lips. Yes, we tell other people how they can be saved, which means everyone in our congregation needs to be equipped to share the gospel with others on a daily basis, and we realize that, and we're moving in that direction to help. The ultimate aim of this vision is to introduce the bluegrass to her Savior, Not just that the bluegrass would have better education, as important as that is to us, and it is. Not just that the bluegrass would have more moral institutions, as important as that is to us, and it is. Not just that the bluegrass would have a better economy, safer neighborhoods, those things are important. But that the bluegrass would have better worship. That Jesus would be worshiped in our city, in our state. And in this way, the circle is complete and the vision really takes off. Our vision, the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass, those two passions, they become their own reinforced cycle, in a sense. Meaning the glory of Christ leads to the good of the bluegrass. And the good of the bluegrass leads to more glory to Christ, which leads to more good of the bluegrass, which leads to more glory to Christ. And in this way, this vision sweeps across the commonwealth, and Christ shall be glorified, and the bluegrass shall be healed. Now, that's the vision. Go do it. You know, it's like, okay, how? We understand those questions. We understand that this is 50,000 feet vision of hope. And please hear us as pastors say and our officers say that we are fully aware that it's not as simple as hosting a vision banquet and then preaching a few sermons on this and then it's going to come to be. We understand that things have to happen in our congregation for this to become a reality. Revival is possible. It really is. Don't be cynical. It's happened before. But we understand that it was always preceded by things like discipleship and training and prayer and all of these things. And so, unless these take shape in our congregation, we understand that our vision will remain nothing but a catchy little phrase at the bottom of our letterhead. We understand that. And so we know that those discussions are happening and there is more to come. But for now, this morning, where we are in the life of our congregation, it is enough just to let this become the creed of your life and the creed of your home. For this to resound within the homes of our congregation. When you and your family wake up in the morning, the glory of Christ, the good of the bluegrass. When you go to work and when you go to school, the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. When you go out to dinner in our city, when you play in our city, when you serve in our city, the glory of Christ, the good of the bluegrass. When you engage your neighbors, the glory of Christ, the good of the bluegrass. When you go to bed at night, the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. When you raise your children, oh, tell them the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. That's our vision. That's our hope. And we are trusting that the Lord would make it a reality in our midst. Amen. Here's what we're going to